Today's gospel reading comes from the gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, the first eight verses. I'll be reading Luke 18, 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Whew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would find faith here among us, that you would teach us how to pray and how to not give up. Give us grace to hear what you would have us to learn from this parable and how you applied it to the situation at hand. In your name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, in my previous life, I was a math teacher. Did you know that? My previous occupation, my tent making, if you will, my marketable skills, were that I could stand up in front of people and teach them how to do math. That seemed to be, you know, a good way to make some money here and there. So if you ever have any trouble with your math homework, you know who to come to. I'm here. My office is right there. And I love to do it. So math, it was a love of mine. It still is. And for a long time, I taught different levels of math. And one of the fascinating parts of being a math teacher for me, those of you who are teachers who have been teachers, you might understand this. One of my favorite parts of being a math teacher was test day for multiple reasons. Number one, I didn't have to do any work on test day until I got the tests and took them home and had to grade them. But coming into class, I just sat there and, you know, watched them take the test. I didn't have to stand up and talk. See, that's kind of nice, right? But the other fun part about test day was when somebody would come up to my desk and ask me a question about the test. "How do you do this? I don't understand what you mean to do here." I say, "Okay." Of course, what they want me to do is just fill in the answer for them, right? Just let me get it over. But what I tried to do as, you know, a good math teacher was try to, you know, prod them along in the right direction, give them a hint, push them in the right. What if you did this? What if you thought about doing, how do you add these two numbers together? You know, this kind of thing. And every once in a while, I'd get that light bulb moment. I'd just see it in their faces where, "Oh, I know what to do." And they'd run off back to the seats and scribble it down. And I wouldn't remember if they got it right or not later, but it was that moment that I thought, hey, there's something meaningful going on there. That's a learning moment, and I really enjoyed that as a teacher. There were other moments on test day that I didn't enjoy so much. And it was when the student would come up to me and say, "How do you do this one?" And I'd say, "Here's, you know, right direction, how do you add these numbers, blah, blah, blah." And they'd say, "Oh, okay." And they'd go back to their seat and wring their hands a little bit more, and we're at right, and erase, and right, and erase, and get frustrated, and come back up to me again. "How do you do this again? What do you do here?" "Well, you have to do this and that and the other," and I'll give them a little bit more direction because it didn't, you know, something didn't click the first time. "Okay, well, all right." So they go back and try it again, and I watch, and just the sweat drops are pouring down, and they're seeing their diploma evaporate before their eyes, and because of this one math test is going to be the end of the world. And they come up to me over and over and over again, "I just don't get it, I just don't get it." I didn't like those moments very well. There would always come a time in those moments when I would just have to say, all right, everyone else has left. They've all turned in their tests and have gone for the day. You're the only one left. Here, let's do it together. Let's get this. Here's what you write down. Write a 7 there. Write an X here. Put an equation. No, that equal sign goes after the plus. Okay. And then it all, you know, just let's just get it done. And then they can, you know, have some sort of self-esteem as they leave, having not been totally defeated by this terrible, horrible test that their terrible, horrible math professor made them take. I didn't like those moments very well. When the students, maybe some of you can, you know, Nancy's saying, yeah, maybe you can identify with the student side of that perspective where you just have to pester the teacher to give you the right answer because you don't really understand what's going on at all. I didn't like those moments because it meant that something hadn't gone right in the past, you know, month that we had studied whatever it was that we had been testing on. Test anxiety is a real thing, and I tried to relieve it as much as I could for my students, but it just didn't happen all the time. And I felt pretty badly about it. I didn't feel quite as badly as the judge in Jesus' story felt, probably, but I sort of connected with him on that level. Remember Jesus' parable about the meaning of prayer and not giving up? He says there's this judge who has a widow come to him, and the widow keeps pestering him over and over and over again. Give me justice for my adversary. I kind of understood a little bit of what that judge was feeling, maybe. But the situation is very different, of course, because a math student just dealing with the test is going to be done, and you're going to get your diploma in the end anyway. It's not going to be that big of a deal. But the widow seeking justice, that's a real issue. Because in the day of Jesus, widows had very little power to do anything. They didn't have any way to make any income. There were no retirement packages. There were no health insurance or life insurance policies to cash in on. There was nothing like that. Widows were very, very much at the disposal of the society in general. And if the society took care of them by, you know, providing for their needs, then great. Otherwise, the widow would be in a very difficult position. The widow who comes to the judge and asks for justice from her adversary, the one who is coming against her, is asking something very specific. There's somebody who has an interest in my husband's estate, and this person has more power in society than I do, and everything's going to be taken away from me. Have mercy on me. Bring about justice in my situation. That's what she calls the judge to do. And the judge puts her off for some time. I don't know why. It's just a story that Jesus made up. But eventually, because the woman keeps coming back again and again and again to this judge who didn't care for God or for people, maybe that's why he just ignored her. Ah, I don't care about anything except where I am. Eventually, the judge gave in just so the math student would stop pestering the math professor about how to do this one question. I've been there. I understand what that's like. It's a little bit intimidating for me to present a passage to you when the passage itself tells us what it's about. The very first verse of this passage says the whole point of the story. The meaning of the parable is summed up in that first verse. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. We should always pray, and we should never give up. I think it's time for our closing song, I think, and to go eat some lunch. Sounds pretty straightforward, cut and dried. But the last bit of the story, before the story carries on, gives us a clue that there's something a little bit deeper going on here. The very last question. I mean, Jesus has told the story, and he summed it up perfectly, and then he says that nagging question, however, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he comes? Ah, that disturbs me. That question bothers me. Because without that question, the parable is nice and neat and contained. God will see that people get justice. God will see that prayers are answered. But will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he comes? That's a loaded question. It didn't just come out of the blue. When Jesus asked this question, It wasn't just, oh, I didn't see that coming at all. There's context to just about every passage of Scripture in our Bible. The context of this particular Scripture is a little bit unsettling. We skipped over, if you've noticed, we've been going through Luke here for the past several weeks. We skipped over the last chunk of chapter 17. You should read it sometime. Luke chapter 17, the last portion of it. Some kind of disturbing things are told there. It's a monologue of Jesus. And he says, the Son of Man is going to have to endure suffering and rejection from this generation. Do you get it? No, they didn't get it. Just after this passage, later on in Luke 18, Jesus brings it up again. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. We're going to Jerusalem so that I will be crucified. Have you picked up on that yet? The disciples didn't quite get it just yet. In that part of Luke 17 that we skipped, he's going to have to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected. It's going to be like the days of Noah, when the whole world was obliterated because they were eating, marrying, being given in marriage, up until the day that Noah came into the ark and then the flood destroyed them all. It's going to be like that, Jesus says. It's going to be like that in the same way that it was in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know what happened there. And it's going to be like that when the Son of Man comes. There are going to be a few who are rescued, but the rest of them are going to be obliterated. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever keeps his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will receive it, preserve it. Two people will be in one bed on that day. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be out in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. So let me tell you a parable to show you that you should always pray and not give up hope. Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? You see, the disciples lived, those earliest disciples lived in a very tense time. They were on their way to Jerusalem with their leader, their shepherd, their Messiah, and he was starting to tell them these strange things, that they were going to an end that was not good. They were going to an end where Jesus would end up being killed. All of a sudden, loaves and fishes don't sound very tasty. All those miracles that he's been doing, do they really have to lead this way? That's where we're going, Jesus says. And he's saying something a little more overarching, too. It's not just this whole work of salvation that's happening. It's the situation of Jerusalem, the situation where Rome is occupying Jerusalem. That's coming to a head, too, Jesus is saying. In other passages, Jesus is talking about how the temple is going to be destroyed and how Rome is going to come in and conquer the land. This is a very tense time for those disciples. All the more reason that Jesus should tell them a parable to encourage them to always pray and never give up. This is just like the passage from Genesis that Nancy read for us, where Jacob is wrestling with the angel, the man, the strange being. We don't really know who he was. This story happens where Jacob wrestles with the angel and dislocates his hip, and so he walks with a limp ever after. Okay, that story happens right in the middle of the sequence where Jacob goes back home to meet his brother Esau. Do you remember that story? Jacob and Esau, they were best of pals growing up, right? Jacob was the younger of the twins. He was the trickster, the deceiver, the one who stole his birthright, the birthright of his older brother. Got the inheritance, got the blessing of his father by tricking his father, remember all this stuff? And then they separated, Jacob and Esau did, for many years. Raised up their own families, and finally Jacob comes home. It's a pretty tense time. Can you imagine? If you were in Jacob's shoes, coming home, knowing that your brother, whom you had defrauded on multiple occasions, was expecting you to come, what would you expect to happen? Esau's going to be, you know, warm and loving and receptive of you, right? Maybe not. The night before he gets to Esau, he wrestles with God, loses his hip. Okay, whatever, I don't know. Hopefully he got better, Gary, right? A tense time. A time in which something crucial was about to happen. And the angel said, "You have done well in striving with God. Let me change your name. That was the time that Israel became Israel and no longer Jacob. Without that moment, the nation of Israel would not have been called Israel. It's a pretty significant moment. Wow. The Lord loves to show up in difficult times. The Lord loves to do His work in times that are hard. The Lord calls us to pray continually, constantly, and to never give up, especially when the times are difficult. Do we pray big enough? When we pray together, when we pray as individuals, what do we pray for? We pray for Gary's hip to get better, and it got better. That's great. We trusted that the medicine would do its work and the surgery would be good and everything's gone well. We've prayed for those who have colds now. Thank you for your prayers for me. My voice is a heck of a lot better today than it was last week, isn't it? We trust that the Lord will bring about healing. Sure, that's good. We should pray for these things. Do we pray big enough? Are our times more difficult than the individual needs that we have in our community? Is there Rome out there waiting to destroy Jerusalem? Is there brother Esau out there waiting to receive us back into the family after we've wronged him? Do you get this? Are we in a situation today in our world, in our church, in our state, in our nation, in our world, are we in a situation where prayer is something that should be more than just for the needs that are immediately around us? Can we pray bigger? Can we pray for the economy to recover? Can we pray for the wars that we're involved in to stop? Can we pray for nations' leaders who are tyrannical and are abusing the people that they are ruling? Can we pray that those governments would be changed from within, so that righteousness and justice would come about? I think we can. And I think as the people of God, we probably should. Now, granted, in the time of Jesus, the disciples were facing these obstacles very, very personally. And we today are not really facing quite those same personal obstacles, right? I mean, we don't have the threat of our leader being crucified anytime soon, or we don't have the threat of our land being completely overridden by the enemy anytime soon. That's not going to happen. But there are things that are very large that we can pray for. Our part is to pray for justice. That's what the widow in the story went to the judge over and over and over again. It wasn't for little things, it was for justice, for the overarching purpose of what was right to come about. That's what we can pray for. Well, who determines what's right? Okay, Sunday school answer. Who determines what is right? God, right? You can say that in that tone of voice, right? where we came from in Indianapolis, the church had three basic answers to any easy Sunday school question. God, Jesus, John 3:16, and the kids, the little kids, 5 or 6 years old, would learn that those were the right answers, right? Whatever we ask them, who loves you more than your parents do? Jesus, that's right. What's the most important verse in the Bible? John 3:16, and they would just learn to, excuse me, they would learn to imitate those answers. That was the appropriate time for that. Who determines what is right in the universe? God does. Because God determines what is good in the universe. God is what is good in the universe. If we start with that understanding of who God is, that God defines good, then when we ask the question, what is justice all about? The answer has to come from the source of what is good. Justice is the outworking of the will of who determines good. God determines what is good, and so His will is what justice is. When we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for justice in the world. That's what justice means, for God's will to be done. That reminds me of another important time, another tense moment. The night before Jesus was crucified, the night that he was betrayed, just before the Last Supper, he and Peter and James and John were out on the Mount of Olives, right? Peter, James, and John couldn't keep themselves awake. Jesus knew. Oh, he knew what was going on. Sweat poured from his brow as he prayed that the Lord would remove this cup from him. Take this cup of suffering away from me, he prayed. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. That's the prayer for justice. Even though it cost Jesus everything, the prayer for justice was that God's will would be done in the world. In that moment of extremity, in that moment when the whole world was about to change, Jesus showed us the pattern. He showed us how to pray big, that the Lord would do his work through us, even if it costs us everything, so that justice would be done in the world. So how do we pray? How can our prayer lives be transformed? When do you pray on your own? In your own personal life, as a family group, as an individual, where do you pray? At the dinner table, perhaps? At the bedside, perhaps? How do you pray? Do you pray big? What kinds of justice-oriented prayers could we pray? Lord, we pray that our schools would be transformed so that there would not be bullying and tormenting and torturing and people committing suicide because of what happens. It's just ridiculous stuff that happens because kids don't treat each other well. We need justice in our schools. Lord, we pray for our economy to recover so that people who need jobs can get jobs so that they can provide for their families. That's justice. That's God's will. That families would be kept together, that the kids would not be taken away by the Department of Child Services, so that families could be united and grow up together so that, you know, people could know who their fathers are and have examples so that when they're fathers, they can do the right thing too. That's justice. We pray for those kinds of things. And thankfully, our God is not like the unjust judge. The unjust judge in the parable eventually got around to giving out justice, but he did it, you know, begrudgingly. Okay, ladies, since you bugged me enough, just go away. The unjust math teacher did the same thing once upon a time, I guess. But our God has much more patience than that. Our New International Version in verse 7 asks, will he keep putting them off? Will the Lord keep putting off the request of his chosen ones? A lot of translations use that language. Will he keep putting them off? Put them off. But that sounds kind of, you know, go away for a while, the Lord says to us. I don't think that's how the Lord works. The word there, the Greek word there that's used to describe that putting away is the same word that shows up in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is blank. Love is kind. Love is what? Patient. Love is patient, not Jesus or, you know, God or John 3:16. Sorry, that was one of the other answers. Love is patient. Love is kind. Will not the Lord have patience with us when we come to him again and again and again, praying for justice in our world? Lord, we pray that these wars that we're involved in would come to an end. Lord, we pray that there would not be violence in our homes. Lord, we pray that our teachers would be paid well so that we could have good schools again, so that our students would learn and rise up and succeed. We pray for all of these things, and we keep praying for them over and over and over again. The task of prayer is something that never ends. It may look like the Lord is not answering our prayers just yet, but just like in the time of Jesus, when the world was about to change, he encouraged his disciples to pray constantly, always pray, and never give up. We should do the same. I think those disciples probably remembered this story for many years down the road. I mean, after Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that wasn't the end of the story. Those same disciples got to go around spreading the word of God, building the early church. And it was just a happy-go-lucky time for everybody, right? No. The prevailing rulers of the day did not like the message that was subverting the world order. They did not like the message of Jesus Christ. They did not like allegiance to a lord other than Rome, Caesar, emperor. And so they tried to put it down. The early church went through a lot of persecution. You could not be an open Christian and expect to, you know, not be treated harshly by the government. It's like that today in parts of the world. For instance, China is one nation where you are not allowed to be openly evangelistic as a Christian. You're not allowed. It's not part of the way the world works there. If you are an open believer, you are persecuted for your faith. These disciples were in that same situation. Always pray. Never give up. If we keep that model in mind, if we always remember what the earliest believers went through, if we remember what our Lord went through, the tense moments that he went through, the critical junctions at which he could have strayed from the plan, but kept on praying for justice. If we remember those moments, then when we hit those moments of extremity where we have to decide, do we act for justice or do we not? Then we can remember to pray and pray big prayers. Pray for justice, for God's will to be done. That's what it's all about. God will take care of our needs. We are his chosen people afterwards. But if we continue to cry out for him, for his will to be done in our lives, then he will be quick to answer. He will not put us off forever. He will be patient with us as we continue to come to him in prayer. And he will respond quickly. Luke makes a very specific point to mention that in particular. He says, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The Lord will provide for us quickly. Our part is to keep praying for justice. Keep praying. Keep on. Let this parable transform the way you go about your daily life, the way you go about praying in your homes, even here in church. Let this parable shape the way that you grow, shape the way that you interact with your Lord. And remember to pray large prayers for his sake, so that the kingdom might grow and that the Lord's will might be done here, even as it is done in heaven. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this word, for this parable that has been preserved for us through thousands of years. Lord, we pray that you would shape our prayer lives, that you would help us to pray large prayers and to always seek your will, to seek justice, to seek righteousness in this world, so that more might come to know who you are and the message of this gospel might spread to farther places in this world. Teach us to pray, Lord, and teach us to rejoice in the friendship that we have with you, the one who is the just judge, the one who will give righteousness quickly and will not delay. Let this message soak into our very beings, we pray, and walk with us through the rest of this morning and through the activities of the day and through the week to come. In your name we pray. Amen.